Today's Bible reading is from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14. That's page 1136 on the Church Bibles, page 1136. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants those whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepare for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord God Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Phil. I'm the associate vicar here. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. Father God, I pray that you would help me to speak your words of truth. And would you help us to receive your word as it is, words of life and grace and truth. Amen. Now, I love coffee. Just in case you happen to be going past a very nice coffee shop, my order is a flat white or a cortado, which is basically exactly the same as a flat white, but you sound more of an aficionado if you ask one of those, and so the baristas don't look down their noses at you the way you, when you ask for a latte in a proper coffee shop, they do. Now, if the truth about God was a coffee, stay with me, if the truth about God was a coffee, Romans 9 is a double espresso, okay? Now, most people, when they have their first ever coffee, their first taste of coffee, they don't begin with a double espresso. It's usually some caramel, gingerbread, vanilla, extra sugared concoction where you can barely taste the faintest hint of coffee. Romans 9 is a double espresso. It is a chapter which confronts us with the undiluted godness of God. And so if you're here for the very first time, if this is one of your first encounters with Christian things, your first time looking at the Bible, it is quite a strong taste that we get this morning. But while the taste is undeniably strong, what it teaches about God is true. And more importantly, the truth about God that it teaches us is good. It is very, very good. Now, look, the message at the heart of this passage is simply this. No one deserves to be forgiven and accepted by God. No one. Not me, not you, not anyone. But because God is just brimful of mercy, of undeserved kindness, he chooses to save some people. And his love and his mercy are so rich and so immense that absolutely anyone at all, can find that mercy that God offers. Now, as we heard last week, this is our second week in Romans chapters 9 to 11, and as we heard last week, Romans 9 follows on from Romans 8. Now, that is the kind of piercing insight that gets people coming back to church week after week, in my experience. Now, what I mean is the context really matters. This is an argument that Paul is following, and we'll misunderstand things if we don't see what has come before it and where it's going. So Romans is the Apostle Paul's longest explanation of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the center of the Christian message. Now, he wrote it to churches in Rome around, well, sort of 57 to 58 AD, so 25 or so years after Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now, he begins in chapters 1 to 7 by explaining that all humans, we basically live our way. We've decided, now, we don't want God to be God. I will be God, thank you very much. And so we fail to love God. We fail to love others the way we should. In Bible language, we sin. But because God is full of love and mercy, he became the human being Jesus Christ and took our place on the cross. And on the cross, his death wasn't a tragic accident. He was absorbing the punishment of death that we deserve for our rejection of God. And instead opening the way for us to be forgiven and to enjoy eternal life in the future and a relationship with our Father God right now. Now, Romans 8 celebrates that if you trust in Jesus, who has died for our sins and has risen to life to give us eternal hope and a relationship with God, if you trust in him, then nothing can separate you from God's love poured out in Jesus Christ. And nothing at all can take away that status as right with God and forgiven. Not your ongoing failings, not evil powers, not even death itself can separate us from the love and forgiveness of Jesus. It is a glorious celebration, Romans 8. A glorious celebration of our security in God's unbreakable love. Now, Romans 9, as we saw last week, addresses a very, very important question. Okay, Paul, you say we can trust in God's promises of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus. But hang on a second, didn't God make a whole bunch of promises to the Israelites, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and loads of them, well, they've rejected God, and they are not forgiven. So, how can I trust these promises when those promises seem to have failed? It's a very important question to answer. Can you trust God? Now, we saw last week that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, Paul explains, God's promises, they just haven't failed. They haven't. In fact, what has happened is exactly what God said would happen. So he quotes lots of parts of the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, from before Jesus, to show that God always said that lots of the Israelites would reject him. So in fact, history shows that everything that happens is exactly as God said it would happen. Everyone God has chosen to save ends up saved. Great, you can trust him. But that does lead to another question, doesn't it? And it's asked in verse 14. So if you've got your Bibles open, Romans 9 and verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Hang on a minute. If God chooses who he will save, doesn't that make him, well, a moral monster? I mean, it makes him cruel. You know, there he is just capriciously deciding, I'll save you, but not you, just on a whim. I mean, doesn't that make God the very definition of unjust? Now, the answer to that question is profoundly important for everyone, because we will never love and worship a God who we think is unjust, unkind, immoral. So how do we answer that question? Well, the answer begins with point one on your sheet. You ready for your first shot of espresso? Saving anyone at all is an act of God's mercy. Or to put it more bluntly, don't be troubled that God doesn't save everyone. You should actually be amazed he saves anyone at all. Don't be troubled that God doesn't save everyone. Actually, if we've got our right minds on, we'll be stunned that God saves anyone. Verse 14 again. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. As we've seen, Romans 9 quotes a lot of the Old Testament, the part of the Bible from before Jesus. And here he's focusing on a very important section in the book of Exodus, which records how God's people, the Israelites, are rescued from slavery in Egypt. And then almost immediately they stick two fingers up to God, rebel wickedly against him, and behave appallingly. And in this section that he's quoting, God is explaining to Moses, the leader, why he doesn't just destroy the lot of them, turn his back on them. He says, because he is a God of mercy and compassion. But note, it is up to God who he shows mercy and compassion to. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I have compassion. No one has a right to mercy. I mean, that's the very definition of mercy, is that you don't get a punishment you do deserve. No one has a right to God's mercy. But that then raises another very important question. Okay, well, fine, but how then does God decide who he shows his mercy to? How does God decide, I'll show mercy to you, but you will face judgment? Now, I think it's quite easy to misunderstand his answer in verses 16 to 18, so we need to look very carefully at them. Verse 16, it does not therefore, salvation, forgiveness, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Ultimately, he says, look, salvation, being forgiven our sins, it's not something we can earn or achieve as humans. It's not a right. It is just God's free decision. And again, he reaches back to Israel's history, again to the book of Exodus. And shockingly, he turns to Pharaoh, verse 17. For scripture says of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, he tried to prevent Moses from taking the Israelite people out of slavery and to freedom. And shockingly to our ears, God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh so he doesn't let them go. And Paul then summarizes what we should take from that in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Ouch. Now, the very important thing to notice at this stage is that showing mercy and hardening are not parallel acts. Hardening is just an act of justice, and it changes nothing. Mercy is saying, no, justice won't happen and everything is going to be changed. Hardening changes nothing. Mercy changes everything. So God's hardening of Pharaoh didn't change Pharaoh. He wasn't made to do something against his will or punished unfairly. God hardened him in what he was, sinfully opposed to God, utterly determined to carry out an act of genocide against the people he's enslaved. And how was he hardened? Well, turn back to the book of Exodus and you find that he was hardened because God kept saying to him, let my people go. And every time God said that to him, Pharaoh dug his heels in and treated them worse. Look, it's not exactly the same, but you can see something similar with children. I'm sorry to warn you, but you probably already have. Sometimes I find in other families, not my own, something like this I've observed from looking at your families, that something like this will happen. You observe a child, not my own, hitting their brother, and theoretically, and you say, you hit your brother, you are not watching TV today. How did parents manage before there was TV to use as discipline? I don't know, but there we go. No, I didn't. Okay, you've just lied. You'll now lose TV tomorrow. No, I didn't. Now, you know full well that if you keep saying, yes, you're lying, and every lie, you'll lose another day of TV, they're not going to watch TV until they're 16. Now, what have you done at that point? You haven't done anything wrong. You haven't made them do something that they weren't doing, lying. You haven't forced them against their will. And you're not punishing them unjustly. You're just doing what actually you are. If you do what's wrong, you will be punished, and you need to be. But you also know that actually, that the more you press, the more they dig their heels in. Sometimes it just goes that way. And that is what happens with Pharaoh. God doesn't make him do something he doesn't want to do. But God's command, "Let my people go," hardens Pharaoh in his moral choices. And God is absolutely right to do that. But when God shows mercy, he changes something. He gives them something they don't deserve. And so we come back to the question in verse 16. Is God unjust in choosing to show mercy to some but not others? No, he is not, because no one deserves his mercy. And when he chooses to harden, it's absolutely just. No one has a right to mercy. We're sinful, all of us. The real question becomes, as you look at the Bible, not, well, why does God show mercy only to some people, but why on earth does he show mercy to anyone? Why does he save anyone at all? Secondly, saving some, not everyone, magnifies God's mercy. Now, of course, this carries on. It leads to another question, as Paul recognizes, which he asks in verse 19. Okay, well, then one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? Well, to put it in our language, look, well, if God chooses who can be saved, who he saves, who he has mercy on, then how can he blame me for what I do? You know, he's the one who's sovereign. He's in charge. It's totally unfair for him to then blame and punish me. Now, I've got to be honest, I'm not sure many of us would answer the way Paul does in verse 20. Now, there's all sorts of things he could have shown. He could show from the book of Exodus that Pharaoh also hardens his own heart. But instead, Paul goes for the heart of the matter. And he asks, who do you think you are? Not a question any of us like to be asked. Verse 20. Who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Now, pause. We must be very careful at this point, because in loads of places, the Bible does encourage us to bring our questions and our doubts to God. The book of Psalms is the prayer book of the Bible, and of the 150 Psalms, 67 of them are laments, where God is giving us language to say to him, what are you doing, God? Where are you, God? Have you forgotten me, God? How long is this going to last, God? He gives us those kind of questions to ask. So it's not that God doesn't want us bringing our anguish, questions, and cries to him at all. The Bible encourages us to do that. This, though, is different. Paul is saying, we don't get to tell God, you're unjust by my moral standards, and you need to answer to me and explain yourself to me. You need to satisfy me that you're right in who you show mercy to. And he says, look, the reason is this. Humanity is effectively a big lump of clay, and God is the potter. And we've no more right to question what God does with us than a lump of clay has to complain, hey, why did you make me into an ashtray rather than a coffee cup? But don't forget, Paul's point here is to convince us God is not unjust. So it's not just, hey, look, God can do what he like and deal with it. Remember what the clay is that he's talking about. The clay is, well, it's sinful humanity. It's me and you. The lump of clay God is choosing what to do with is a lump of clay that has chosen to reject God completely, although he is our creator, to treat other people as, well, they're to be used or trampled on if they get in our way, rather than loved and valued as made in the image of God. There is no human being who will be able to say to God on Judgment Day, hey, look, it's just not fair you didn't save me. We've all made our decision to act like I'm the king of my life, And so none of us can claim, I deserve salvation, God. You owe it to me. And as he says in verse 21, and I really do want to tread very, very gently. In 22, I want to tread gently at this point. Ultimately, God's decision to show mercy to some while justly punishing others serves the good purpose of making his mercy appear even more stunning to those who are saved. Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us? Now, it is clear from this that salvation is the main event for God. The thing that he really delights to do is to show mercy. The reformer Luther had a wonderful phrase. He said, judgment is a work of God's left hand. It's not the thing he delights to do. It's not the thing he's about. But if no one was condemned in the end, we would not realize quite what a stunning, unfathomable thing it is that God would show mercy to someone like me. I mean, think of it this way. Imagine it's Judgment Day. You've put your trust in Jesus, and so although you do not deserve it, you are forgiven. But there's a sense of dread as you watch countless numbers walking into the darkness, as you join the numberless billions walking into the light. And just as you're walking into the light, an angel stops you. Hang on a second, you're here. I have to say, my money was never on you. I mean, how come you're here and not him or her? I mean, why? What does Romans 9 teach us? Romans 9 teaches at that point, I can't say, well, here's the thing. I was just more clever. And so they couldn't work out the truth about God, but I got it. Or I can't say, well, I'm just more spiritual than him, to be honest. So he was just really happy filling his life with worldly things, whereas I yearned for the truth about God. And I can't say, look, I'm just more morally virtuous. At the end of the day, I'm just better than them. And so God said, you deserve my acceptance. No. None of us, according to Romans 9, can look into ourselves and find there is something about me that means God just had to show mercy to me. The only answer, the only explanation will be, there is no reason in me why God should have chosen me. None at all. All I can say is God is immensely merciful. I do not understand it. I cannot explain it. But I am so, so grateful that although I don't deserve it, he has saved me. When we understand Romans 9, it doesn't make us angry, it makes us humble. It crushes our pride and fills us instead with thanksgiving and awe at God's goodness. Lastly, God's saving mercy is open to anyone. That's the last thing. God's saving mercy really is open to anyone. Paul says so in verse 24. His mercy prepared in advance for glory, even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And what he then does is a quote from the prophets Isaiah and Hosea to show, look, no one is beyond the mercy of God, and no one can claim that they don't need the mercy of God. So first, Hosea teaches that even those who were not descended from Abraham, people so far away from God, he calls them not my people, will be welcomed by God's mercy, loved and adopted as his very children. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one, who's not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. Then Isaiah shows that the Israelites, even those descended from Abraham, even those with the promises of God in their heritage, well, their only hope is God's mercy. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand and the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We'd have been like Gomorrah. The warning is that, look, whoever you are, whatever your family background, whatever church you were baptized in, however much faith your parents have, your only hope as you think about facing Almighty God is to cry out for his mercy. No one is so virtuous they can claim, I don't need to be forgiven. I'll be fine the way I am, thank you. The encouragement is that whoever you are and whatever you've done, God's mercy is broad enough, rich enough, deep enough for you. No one is too far gone for God's mercy to reach them. No one. In the Bible, we read of God's mercy saving and transforming murderers, adulterers, thieves, pagan priests, even politicians. It goes everywhere to the most unlikely of people. Now, as we close, it's really important we don't try to make Romans 9 answer a question it was not designed to answer. So if you ask me the question, who is the person on this planet you love more than anyone else? My answer is my wife, Jules. But that is not the answer to the question, what would you be willing to trade for tickets to the Ashes in Australia this winter? And you'll get a very wrong understanding of me if you try to make the answer my wife, Jules, fit the question about Ashes tickets. And please don't tell her that I said that, because I will get in trouble too. The Romans 9 answers the question, is God unjust for saving some, not others? The answer is no. He can show mercy to whoever he wants, because none of us deserve his mercy. Romans 9 is not the answer to the Bible's question, is there anything I can do if I want to be saved? That question's answered in dozens of places, not least of all, we'll see next week, in the very next chapter, if you look at Romans 10, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Put your trust in Jesus, whoever you are, and you will be saved. It's that simple. Romans 9 is there to reassure us. It's not down to us. Salvation is not something you have to achieve or earn. It is purely a matter of God's mercy. And the right response to Romans 9 is not a fatalism that says, oh, well, there's nothing I can do. God's sovereign. Nothing I can do. Up to him whether he shows mercy to me. The right response is to cry out to Jesus for mercy and to rejoice that when I do that, I can be confident because I know I don't need to deserve it. I don't need to be strong enough or good enough. It is God who in his sovereign goodness shows mercy to sinners. There was a bit of a stressful week for, much more stressful than the stage problems, for one member of staff whose mother had to have an operation on her heart. It turned out she had a fatal defect with one of her heart valves. And so it was put on an urgent list and was operated on this week. It's a pretty frightening thing to have your life on the line and to drop into the anesthetic coma knowing that there's nothing you can do. You've got to entrust yourself entirely to someone else. Thankfully, Penny was able to entrust herself into the hands of the best surgeon in the country at this particular heart operation. And she came through it, and she's out of intensive care and back onto a regular ward as of last night, which is a huge relief for Katie and the rest of the family. But for you and me, when it comes to the biggest thing of all, your eternal destiny, the Bible teaches us you're in someone else's hands, God's. You can't save yourself. None of us can. And that is a very unsettling truth for people who like to control things and do things and achieve things. At least it's very unsettling until you find out that that God in whose hands you are is a God of almighty mercy. A God who has never rejected anyone who has turned to him and asked for salvation. So cry out to him. Trust in him. Run to him for mercy. And for those who do trust in Jesus already, well, look, every day of our lives continues to be a struggle as we face the challenge of, I want to be in control, and we struggle to let God be God. And so every day we need to pray, your will be done. and remind ourselves that the God we can't control or manipulate with our prayers or our service and our good deeds, but the God who is himself in control of everything about our lives is a God of almighty mercy. So keep trusting in him and keep resting in that mercy. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you and praise you that you are a God of sovereign mercy. Father God, help us to see past the offense of a God who is in control of all things and to see the goodness of a God who can be trusted to save any and everyone. And so we pray that you would help us to cry out to you, to find your mercy, and to rest in it every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.